Well, thank you very much for your warm welcome, and it's lovely to be with you. I visited a cruise liner on Thursday. That's magnificent. I looked into the first class cabin and go, oh, I couldn't afford that. Couldn't afford that deck. And then the second class and thought, that's a bit above my pay grade too. And I looked at the third class cabin and I thought, I could have traveled there and it would have been great. And it would have been lovely to go out on the ocean and see the sights. The cruise liner was the Titanic. David very kindly took Jenny and I to the museum in Belfast. It was it's an awesome sight, isn't it? This magnificent ship where people had settled down to be comfortable, to get to their destination. I also learned about lifeboats. And you know all the story about lifeboats and the Titanic. Not enough lifeboats for all the people. Half the lifeboats weren't full. 750 people were saved. But that number could have been nearly doubled if they'd made proper use of the lifeboats. And by the time we ended the tour, you see all those names of 1,500 plus people who were lost that night. It was almost tears in my eyes. Because every one of them was someone's mum. Many were young dads working deep down in the ship. The men who made the ship work disproportionately, 90% of them died. 90% of the first class passengers made it. Let me ask you this question. Is Hamilton Road Baptist Church to you a cruise liner where you've chosen your deck, it's safe, it's comfortable, and Captains Johnny and Keith make sure we get to the harbour safely? Or is the church more like a lifeboat on a raging sea where there are people drowning all around us who will spend eternity under the judgment of God? Well, we've got the good news that Jesus, the Son of God, has come to save, to seek and to save the lost and bring them into the lifeboat called the church. The church, in one sense, is on an incessant search and rescue mission. We were down at Donaghadee Harbour Friday, where the sea was pounding. It was whacking over the sea defences. The lighthouse there was often covered in spray. And there was the lifeboat in the harbour. I would have got seasick in the harbour. But imagine if the alarm had gone. And the lifeboat crew said, oh, no. We don't go out to sea when it's rough and dangerous. We like a pleasure trip up and around the Copeland Islands. And you go, but that's not what lifeboat crew do. Lifeboat crew have come to seek and save the lost. So, question, what is this church for you? How does it feel for you? And let me tell you, too often church feels to the people who come as if, like, keep me safe, look after me, care for me. And that's true, that's good. But that then can slip into, you know, the church is just a safe place, a nice place to go. And we can lose that sense of mission. So let's go back into the book of Acts and see, well, how did it feel in the book of Acts? Was the church in the book of Acts a cruise liner or was it on a search and rescue mission? Well, I'm very indebted to, if we could put the slide on, please, to David Gooding. Some of you will know David from Northern Ireland. He's written a fantastic commentary on the book of Acts. And I think he puts his finger on it. What is the book of Acts all about? And I think the book of Acts is a big picture, is how the gospel grows the church. How the gospel grows the church. And next one, please. David just puts his finger on these key passages. And in one sense, Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, is like the lifeboat being launched. The chocks are knocked away and whoosh, it goes down into a stormy sea. The gospel is preached and hundreds, thousands, even on the first day, are brought into the safety of God's family. Save yourselves from this lost generation and come into the family of God through Jesus, the Son who you crucified. And then David goes on to show that all the way through the book of Acts, Acts is not so much divided by geography, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the rest of the world. It's not divided by personality, the first 12 chapters about Peter and the rest about Paul. It's divided about these kind of growth spurts where the gospel comes, the word of God spreads, and many more disciples are brought in. And then there's this turbulent time after the book of after that little marker in Acts chapter 6. We get the martyrdom of Stephen, and the church is scattered. But then the church knows a time of peace and increase. And then you get James murdered and Peter imprisoned, and the church again is in turmoil. And then, next slide one please. Then the church again knows a time of peace, and the word of God spreads, and then another time. It is like being on a choppy sea. Church life is not a smooth road. It's not a Roman road where if you just keep steadily going, it'll all be fine. We are much more like on the sea during the storm, rescuing lost people. That is the book of Acts, David says. And then it comes to that tremendous conclusion. And Paul kept on preaching. And in one sense, Acts 29 is the rest of human history, isn't it, since then? Acts 29 is the church doing the same. Times of great turbulence, times of great danger, times of great fear, but also times when people are brought in. They hear the gospel. The gospel grows the church. So let's home in now onto Acts chapter 16. If you have a Bible or on your app, on your phone, please do turn to Acts chapter 16. And I didn't get Johnny to read it because he would have given me a kick later. But if you turn to Acts chapter 16, verse 6, because there's a long list of Turkish place names that if anybody asks you ever to, would you do a reading, Acts chapter 16, verse 6? You say to yourself, no, because there's all these names that you can hardly pronounce. And you go, what is the point of this? Phrygia and Galatia, Bithynia, Macedonia. And you kind of shrug your shoulders and goes, why is this in the Bible? Why do I need to know this ancient history stuff? I mean, who cares? So what? But actually what Luke is doing in these little verses 6 to 10 is telling us about the strategy of church growth. Can we put the next slide on, please? Thank you. How the church grows. Now here, we've looked at the gospel grows the church is the great theme of Acts. But here, how do churches grow? And we've got to hear a little bit of a strategic insight, a vision of the strategy that God himself uses to bring the gospel to people and churches to grow. I'm going to see four little things. And the first thing is very striking. If you look down into your Bible, what do you find? Paul and his companions, they traveled through Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. And when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. Now, if you're reading carefully, you think, what did you just say? The Holy Spirit said, don't preach the gospel. And if you didn't hear it first time, don't preach the gospel. That is very strange in the book of Acts. Normally, the Holy Spirit is saying to the Christians, come on, Christians, catch up. I want you to go to that man over there. And Peter says, but Lord, he doesn't eat the proper food. He's not the right kind of person. He's not kosher. And the Holy Spirit says, Peter, don't you call unclean what I've called clean. The Lord Jesus has come for him too, you know. Normally, the Holy Spirit is saying, come on, Christians, catch up. But here the Holy Spirit says, no, don't do that. Don't go there, not to them, not yet. Nor them over there, not yet. Now, what is God doing? Well, we get two very strong no's. Now, we don't know how the Holy Spirit did that. We're just told that he did. Paul Paul and his companions were not allowed to preach the gospel there and there. It is so that when they see the vision of a man of Macedonia, they conclude, notice verse 10, they concluded that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Who is them? Them is us. God had called the gospel to come to Europeans. Now, you might not think that's very remarkable, but if you were a Jewish Christian back then, you'd go, not them. But, I mean, why would we want to go to those Europeans? Look at them. I mean, look at them. They're so ignorant. They're so superstitious. They're gripped by evil. They worship foreign gods if they worship anything at all. Their lives are brutal, nasty, and short. You must be joking, Lord, if you want us to go to them. And God says, I want you to go for them. They are lost. They are dead in sins and trespasses. Their only hope is the gospel. I want you to go to Europe. Two no's. So that when the yes comes, they all know for absolute certainty, God wants the gospel to come to Europe. And I have never heard a word that he said he doesn't want to any longer. The gospel comes to Europe. And it is a God thing. It isn't that the church does the mission for God. The church joins in the mission that God himself is on. It's so important to know that, isn't it? In one sense, it's an only God thing. Paul says, I sow and Apollos waters, but only God gives the increase. We are just servants. Only God gives the increase. And every church needs to know that. That it's not what we do for God, is that we are, in one sense, working. Well, Paul calls the mystery of this, we are called fellow laborers. Fellow laborers with the Lord. And you need to be confident of that. The Lord still has work to do here. In Northern Ireland, and in Bangor, and in down your road. The gospel comes to Europe. It's a God thing. But the second thing we notice is that God does use means. And he uses the gospel. And the gospel gets to needy sinners. What is the vision they had? Paul saw a vision. What was it? It was a man of Macedonia standing and begging. Begging. Now, I don't know if you have beggars around here. We do in Bedford. But I know in Bedford that they are what we might call professional beggars. They don't need to beg. How do I know that? Because I know that the local charities and the local mayor and the council have worked really, really hard that we don't need to have anybody living on a street. He's booked rooms in hotels. There's no need for someone to beg in Bedford. If you find someone begging in Bedford, you go, and there's something going on here. But I was up in Edinburgh a few years ago, and it was a cold February evening. It was raining. It was a back street. And there's a man sitting on the ground in the cold and the wet, looking absolutely desolate. He wasn't a professional beggar. He was just helpless. And that's the vision that Paul sees, a helpless man. Help! Help! And the church needs to know, you know, we can't meet that need. He needs help, but he needs more help than we can give. He doesn't just need our money, and he doesn't just need our time. He needs our God to give him salvation. My youngest, Jo, is a GP, and when she was training, she worked in Bedford Hospital and Addenbrooke's Hospital in Cambridge, and every now and then, she had to go to a room. You know what the room was? The mortuary. What can a doctor do in a mortuary? Sign a death certificate. That's it. So all a doctor can do in a mortuary is sign a death certificate. The church is going to people who are described as dead, helpless, desperately needy. And once the church recognizes that, the church says, Lord, this is your work. You must do this work. You alone can raise the dead. You imagine telling a doctor to go into a mortuary and raise the dead. They'd be calling for someone to come and take you away, wouldn't they? But Christians go to people who are dead. And they know themselves, I was once dead, and I needed God in his great mercy to give me a new birth, to give me new life. You don't become a Christian simply by being born in it and growing up in it and going to church. You need God to give you a new life. And only God can do that. And the church should know that, so the church must be a praying church. What is the first vision this church should have of, we are so dependent on God, we must be a praying church. We must pray in our small groups. We must pray in our large gatherings. We must pray at home on our own where nobody else sees us but our Heavenly Father. If there's anything we need to be is people who say, Heavenly Father, I love people so much. And at the moment, they're not going heavenwards. They're going hellwards. Would you work in their lives? Father, we're crying to you. Paul said, I have so much pain, he said. It's almost, I can't cope with it any longer. It's unbearable pain. My heart aches. I'm not lying. I'm not exaggerating. I confirm it in the Holy Spirit. For my own flesh and blood, the people I love to bits. And my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is they may be saved. Romans 9, verses 1 to 3. Romans 10, verse 1. A praying church. The next one, thank you. The gospel gets to needy sinners. And it must be a must-go thing. We don't just sit back and just pray. We do pray. But we also go. The church is outward looking. Now, some people are called to go. We've heard your church supports missionaries in France. You've got a concern for Myanmar, and you've got, I was in the prayer meeting earlier, and I was hearing about people you know and God has called to other parts of the world. But God has called you, and you may be around the school gate tomorrow morning, and you see people you love to bits, and you're praying for them. Maybe in your street, maybe in your family. The gospel is never wait and see what God does. It's go and see what God does. Trust him as you go. Going to work, your work colleagues, your sports friends, people you have meals with. God is with the church as it goes. As he said, you know, the great commission is make disciples. That's the command. And then you get the three what we call participles, by going, baptizing, and teaching. That's how we make the disciples. But the first one is by going. We go and get, and then we grow them into followers of Jesus. So and these people, we concluded at once. And off we set straight away. The church is on the move, you see. Church can never be settled and safe and comfortable. We're not moored along the quayside. We're out at sea. And then the church is called, it's a must-speak thing. Notice that God had called us, conclude that God has called us to preach the gospel. The gospel is not a lifestyle which we hope they like and want to imitate. The gospel is news. We all do this. You know this. We've had a boy. What's his name? Wow, that's lovely. That's news. It's news. Gospel is good news. It's a message that has to be communicated. It's not just a lifestyle to admire. Now, the lifestyle, the walk, has to go with the talk. If your walk doesn't go with your talk, if you don't look and live what you say you believe, then what people see will always deafen them to what they're trying to listen to. But it can't just be what they see. Now, the lovely thing is this. God says to his whole church, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. You're not fanatics. You don't have to grab people by the throat and stuff it down them. You know how they used to, is it foie gras, that special French stuff? They get a goose and grab it and then they put the corn down it by a little corn machine and sort of stuff it down their throat. That's not what we do with people. Be wise. As God gives you opportunities, speak. And our opportunities will vary. Some of us have lots of opportunities at certain times in our lives, and other times it changes. Then it may be with just one or two. It's no good comparing and beating each other up and sort of trying to keep a tally. You know, some kind of, oh, I've done better than you, you know. I've spoken about Jesus three times this last week. And you go, well, I haven't spoken about Jesus three times this last year. Oh, no. No, it's not like that at all. God will give us all different opportunities. That when he does, speak, because the gospel is news. And that's the strategy. It's God. It's a prayerful church. It's an outward-looking church. And it's a speaking church. And that's how the gospel grows. And then the section that Johnny read to us, let's home in on this last little bit. How does the gospel reach different kinds of people? This is the tactics, if you like. If you know your difference, if you're Stuart, where's Stuart? I can't see him, but Stuart and I were talking about war games yesterday. And there's a difference between strategy, the big picture, and then the tactics. Now here's the tactics. The gospel has come to Europe, but here we are in a town called Philippi. How is it going to reach people in Philippi? And what Luke gives us here is descriptive, but it's more than that. It's not just stories. You go, oh, what a nice story. I like stories. I'm glad he put a few stories in. I'm not as bored as I would have been if he just kept talking. I like stories. Well, that's okay. But he's giving us suggestive, not just descriptive. It's suggestive of how a church might reach different kinds of people. He's chosen three. Very deliberately. He could have chosen many. There are many, many Christians in this town after the gospel's come to it. But he's chosen three to give us three ways in which the gospel's come to different kinds of people. Let's look at the first one. Verse 11. We went to Philippi, verse 12, a Roman colony, the leading city. And on the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river. We expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who'd gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message, and she and the members of her household were baptized. She invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. She persuaded us. Now, what Luke tells us in that little pin picture is important. He tells us two important things about this woman. First, she is rich. She's rich. She's got a household. She can say to her servant girls, quick, girls, go and get the dinner ready. I've just asked a load of guys and girls to lunch. Come quick, go and get it ready. And off they go. And she's rich because she's a dealer in purple cloth. Now here, we're not thinking market stall or Poundland. You have Poundland in Northern Ireland? You know, kind of Poundland. She's not Poundland. She's BMW dealership or Mercedes, or this is rich, high quality goods. In the Roman Empire, who wears purple? The posh people wear purple. It's the emperor's color. All the people who like to sort of show that they're affluent, because purple dye is exceptionally expensive. It has to be brought in from the Himalayas. She is import export high quality goods, and she's done very well. Thank you very much. And it's her own business. No mention of a husband. We don't know if she's a widow or not. We don't know. But we know she's rich. But more important than that, we know that she's religious. Now, there's lots of religions on offer, just as there are in the UK today. In her day, there could have been all the Greek pantheon and the Roman equivalent. There could have been all the gods of Egypt. Osiris and Isis, all the gods of Egypt were on offer. All the superstition of the East was on offer. But she was a believer in the God of the Bible. The religion that she'd come to know was the God of the Bible. And this wasn't just a passing interest. She wasn't just reading an article in Hello magazine. She was closing the shop on Saturday morning. People don't do that if they want to make money, do they? But on a Saturday morning, they show she closed up shop. She's gone down to the river to meet with some people who are praying to the God of the Bible. Now, even that's a little interesting, isn't it? What it shows you, this is not the fashionable thing to do. Back in Victorian England, it was fashionable to go to church. Maybe even here in Northern Ireland, until fairly recently, a lot of people, well, I better go to church, it's Sunday. But that's not her. It's almost a little bit secret handshake stuff, isn't it? You know, I meet you down by the river, you know, nod, nod, wink, wink, that kind of thing. There's not a synagogue because there's not enough Jewish men for a synagogue. There's just a few people meet down outside of the city. They haven't got any grand hall to meet in, just a few of them to meet. And that's who she is. She's committed enough to go to a meeting where they're talking about God. And there is a visiting speaker, and he preaches Jesus as the one that fulfills all the promises of the Bible that she has become to know about. But notice this. The Lord opened her heart. Even though she's rich and religious, and she's listening to the God of the Bible, she still needs to be born again. She needs the Lord to open her heart. Rich and religious you may be. Let me ask you a question. Would you ever say in your own experience, my heart has been opened to the gospel of Jesus? You can come to church. She was at church in her own terms, but she still needed an experience of being saved. And that happens as she heard the message that Christ Jesus was sent by Almighty God his Father to die for the sins of sinners on that cross. And whoever calls on his name can be saved. However evil you have, however proud you've been, however jealous you've been, however grudging and begrudging of others, whatever words you've uttered under your breath, God can forgive everything. However long you've kept him at bay, religious though you are, he can give you a new heart, a new life, a new start. He can give forgiveness in Jesus. Now, that's how she is saved. And at home, we thought hard and long about this. And what we found is this. Most people become Christians in Britain today by being in a place where the message is being explained. She's in a place where the message is being explained. Can we put this like this? 92% of new adult Christians said, I knew a Christian before I became a Christian. And 80%+, I think it's 86% of them said, I was invited to something where somebody explained the gospel to me. Hear that? The vast majority of people becoming Christians in the UK already know a Christian, and that Christian invites them to something, and at that thing they're invited to, they hear the message like Lydia did, and they become Christians through being invited to something, they hear the message. It might be an invite to church. It might be an invite to a carol service. It might be an invite to a meal with a sports person talking about their testimony. There's all kinds of places where the word is explained. And in one sense, many of us can get involved in the great mission of God by inviting people wisely and lovingly and kindly as we have opportunity. Well, our opportunities will vary. When we had little children, little children around a mums and toddlers or a school gate, you almost got a passport to invite anybody to anything, haven't you? They'll always say yes. When you've got little kids and somebody says, do you want to come for a meal? You go, yes. Are you cooking? Yes. Oh, great. Will you look after my kids for an hour? Yeah. Oh, I'm in. Tell me how often you do this. That's how desperate you are when you're young, isn't it? And sometimes we run a thing now for old folks. Do you want to have lunch and a bit of company and a Oh, yes. Phyllis was 103, used to come to that. All kinds of opportunities to invite people to think. We use this phrase, come and see. One of our tactics is come and see. Do we run events where you can say come and see? But not everybody can get reached like that. Let's look at the next one, please. There's a slave girl. What do we know about her? She's not rich. She's dirt poor. She's making a load of money, but it's not her. She's slave. You couldn't get a bigger contrast in terms of wealth from the Mercedes-Benz dealership through to this girl on the streets. But actually, far more scary is that she's demon-possessed. Lydia believed in the God of the Bible. The slave girl is possessed by demons. Now, why won't come and see work with demon-possessed slave girls, because you don't know them. I was saying to the leadership group yesterday, one of our elders' wives works with women who work on the streets in our town called Luton, near us. They're all controlled by drug-dealing pimps. They're prostitutes. And if I said, you know, go and invite the local prostitutes, and you go, oh, yeah, the Sarah on that corner and Sue on that, and I go, oh, hold on a minute. How do you know all this? See, you won't know them. You won't know the local drug dealers. You won't know the local prostitutes. You won't know the slave girls. They're nobody's friends. They don't come along by being invited to things because you don't know them. They're under the radar. You've got to go and find them. You've got to go and find them. And here we are told that this woman keeps getting on. And the translation is not brilliant at this point, where it says, Paul got so annoyed. Your children know that, don't they, if you're a dad? For me, it was Monday morning. Remember, it's Monday morning, children. Daddy gets, you know, he had a busy day on Sunday, so he can get annoyed. That's not what Paul is when he gets annoyed. It's not like, stop ruining my meetings, will you, all this shouting. Go away, go away. He's not annoyed like that. It's the annoyance. It's the heartfelt anger of this is wrong. People made in the image of God, who could be saved in Jesus Christ. This is not how they should be treated. This is wrong. Now, there are people out there, they may not be trapped by demons, but they are trapped. Maybe substance abuse, maybe porn, it may be debt. There's all kinds of people around you who are trapped. And Paul builds a bridge, takes a while to build, after many days, and he knew it would be costly. It cost him a severe beating. Flogging, it's almost indescribable, awful, really. But Paul is willing to pay the price to reach the slave girl. She is freed from her slavery. And we've got to ask ourselves, what are our equivalents? Could we do something to build a bridge? One of the leaders yesterday was saying, you have a drop-in center for people who are lonely. That's building a bridge with people that you might not otherwise meet. At home, we've done some stuff with a thing called Christians Against Poverty, which is about helping people get out of debt. And some of them, my goodness, that, I mean, when you say debt, we don't mean I owe you a tenner. It's not that kind of debt. This is the kind of debt where they've got no furniture, no beds, no food. It's just horrific. And we built bridges with those people, and some of them have, through the bridge and the relationship, have heard the gospel, become Christians. But we've had to go and find them. It costs us quite a bit of money. It drains us emotionally. It's really wearing spiritually, but won't you want to see slave girls in heaven? Well, you've got to go and find them. And then the third story, third one. See, the church can organize some events, Christmas carol service and that sort of stuff. The church can organize some of that, and you can bring your friends to it. The church can organize some kind of compassion ministry in the community, and you might meet them, you might serve in that. But the church can't organize an earthquake so the local prison doors fly. It can't organize it. But when it happens, Christians can be involved in helping. I'll tell you a very brief story. I had a friend who used to fix my car. I had a Fiat, fix it again, Tony. That was the, and it was an aging Fiat, and it needed help. And I found out this guy whose kids came to our kids club was a mechanic, Gold Dust. And he would say, well, bring your car around, Ray, and he fixed it maybe twice a year. He'd do, you know, get it ready for the MOT and that sort of stuff. And he did this for 7 or 8 years. And we'd chat, and he says, no point you going home. Just, and we'd chat about anything, his kids and his hobbies and his job and all the rest of it. Then one day he said to me, you see that man that's just walked up the path to my house? He's having an affair with my missus, and I don't know what to do. Well, my God. What did you say? Yeah, I don't know what to do. He's having a, what do you mean? He said, well, right now, he's having an affair with my missus. Right, I don't know what to do. It was a jailer moment. His life had been shaken. And I just happened to have befriended him, and I was useless. I was useless. But I said, well, I'm so sorry. I'll pray for you. Is that okay? And he said, yeah, I prayed. Well, anyway, the marriage did break up quite quickly, and then he, about 6 weeks, 8 weeks, they said, look, Ray, I've got 3 kids. And I said, yeah, you're lovely kids. He said, I don't know what to do with them. I have them every other week. Am I allowed to bring them to church? I said, yeah, bring them to church. That'd be great. Am I allowed to come? Yeah, of course you can. Come. He listened in. About 6 months later, I can still see him in my front room asking Jesus to be his savior. And now he's one of the deacons in our church. That's a jailer moment. And you never know when they're going to happen. But let me tell you this little stat. Of the 22 topics having influenced a person to become a Christian, do you know what was first? Next one, please. Sharing this, what came first for men? The lifestyle of a Christian they knew. If you're a bloke and you're rubbing shoulders with blokes at work, or you're a bloke, you're rubbing shoulders with your neighbours, you know, you've got an allotment, or you're a bloke and you're rubbing shoulders with people in the local, I play hockey, my mates play hockey together, you're rubbing shoulders. Those men, they haven't got any felt needs like the girl. They're not in a place, they don't come to church easily, they're not, oh no, thanks Ray, but no. But they're only one day away from a crisis. And when that crisis strikes, and they've got to know you as a Christian, and you say, look, I pray for you. So my hockey captain, a couple of months back in the car, just said, started talking about Jesus. Last month, 2 weeks ago, he had a heart attack. And I've written to him, Nick, I'm praying for you, and I'm going to give him a leaf. You'd never know, you see. And that's what happened to the jailer. His world was literally shaken apart. And at that point, he turned to a Christian. And at that point, you need the courage and the grace to point people to Jesus. That's how the church grew. Next one, please. Now look, that process, which Luke concertinas here, doesn't he? Concertinas it. It can take time. It takes time. Next one, please. Or it could be a bit like this, the flight path, you know. You can see them coming in, but sometimes they just put on the afterburners and off they go into the blue yonder, and you never see. You don't know which ones are going to land safely with the gospel and join the. We don't know. But we can sometimes see people coming, and you're going, you know, they've taken a step further. God is drawing them to Christ. And we never quite know till they're actually birthed that it's safe. But that's what it's like rescuing lost people. It's not an exact science. You just have a heart of compassion, trusting that God will draw people to Jesus. And sometimes it's heartbreaking when they go, no, I don't want any more. But what joy is when they're brought into the family of God. I know you had some baptisms recently. I was just so excited to hear about some of the stories. Don't you want to see that more regularly? That's what we want. That's what the church is doing, you see. And also this. Next one, please. Okay, it's a tough sport to talk about this morning. But what is the greatest of all sports? Well, it isn't hockey, let me tell you that. Neither is it football. It has to be rugby. You know why? Because in rugby, you need the tall and the short and the fat and the thin. And if you don't, you can't win. It's no good having all those fast backs. It's no good having all those mountains in the front row. You need a bit of everybody to win. And it's the same with the church. Isn't that a relief? That I don't have to be Jesus to people. I just have to be Jesus' servant. And he's got loads and loads of different types of servants. And it may be a conversation that you start 10 years later, God uses another friend to finish. And that's the exciting thing. God alone is bringing all these people to faith, and he uses all kinds of people in different kind of ways. We're on a big rescue team, not just me. It's not a guilt trip thing. It's just the joy of going, I'm on a team that puts people in heaven. Isn't it great that I'm on a team? And what's my role in that team? Well, I pray for the children's work. Or I serve the coffee on Sunday morning. I'm part of a team that puts people in heaven. Last one, please. Come here. Yeah. So what is our conclusion? Next one. Have you ever seen, you remember that advert, Heineken? Do you remember that one? It can reach the parts that other lagers can't reach. Do you know what a Jewish man would have prayed yesterday morning? Still, now? 2,000 years later, he would have prayed, I thank you, O God, maker of heaven and earth, that you did not make me a woman, a slave, or a Gentile. I'm glad I'm not a woman, a slave, or a Gentile. I'm a privileged. And Luke says, let me show you then what the gospel can do. The gospel can save women, slaves, and Gentiles. That's what our gospel can do. And wouldn't it be amazing in time to come that more and more people from different backgrounds, different upbringings, different skin colors, different wealth, different education, different parts of the town are called into this incredible one family of God. So different yet united in Christ. That's what the gospel can do. Wouldn't it be amazing in time to come, as Paul wrote to the church in Philippi not long later, he wrote to that church to keep loving the Lord, keep on the gospel, keep serving one another, so different but yet so united in Christ. We've looked at the big picture, we've looked at the strategy, we've looked at the tactics, but the end, the goal, is so many people, many brothers and sisters in the same family, saved by the same Savior, so that all the praise goes to Him. And we are full of joy at what the Lord has done in our little old church here in Bangor. That would be something, wouldn't it? And that's what the book of Acts calls us to and challenges us about, that we might keep on proclaiming this wonderful Jesus and all He can do for sinners like you and me. Amen.